To take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings, Kings chapter 8, continuing a series of studies in 1 Kings, looking at the reign of Solomon, really the high days of Israel. The name of the sermon is Move-In Day. Someone suggested an alternate title, Two Men and a Chariot. Sometimes titles are what they are. We're looking today not at the whole chapter, which is actually 66 verses, which is a lot anyway, especially with communion, so we're breaking it down. Although structurally, Solomon's prayer, which Lord willing we'll look at next time, really is the center of the passage, the high point of the passage. Things build up to it, build back down. Lord willing, we'll look at that prayer next time, but today we are looking at verses 1 through 21. So give attention to the word of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, or Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord fill the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now, the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open to us your word now. Give us warm hearts to receive it, sharp minds to understand it. Father, ready wills to obey your word, and above all, your grace, that we might repent of our sin and trust all the more in the righteousness and in the blood of our Lord Jesus. Lord, let us worship you in the very study of your word, the preaching and hearing of it today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Move-in day, April 9th, 2005. We moved from Lawrenceville into our house in Sugar Hill. Some of you were there that day helping us to move in an event. We weren't sure what was going to happen. We were actually there late night, the night before closing on the house due to some complications. And, of course, after months of looking and arranging financing and so forth. But finally, to be in the house. Move-in day, August 2014, we moved our daughter into the freshman dorm there at University of Georgia after a lot of planning, shopping, and on that day, cleaning. Move-in day, August 2015, after years of planning and meetings and fundraising and months of construction, in August, I think 23rd, 2015, we were back here in this newly expanded, renovated place to worship the Lord. Well, you all have had your own move-in day experiences. You know that that only comes typically after a great deal of work and construction or house hunting or apartment hunting and arranging the money. And finally, you move in, and on the one hand, there's kind of a sigh. It's over. You're in. Now, on the other hand, there's always the realization there's more to do. Well, as we come to this passage today, we come to move-in day. And like any move-in day, there's a lot going on, and it is an exciting time, and it is the culmination of a lot that has gone into the event. In this case, the move-in day is the Lord taking up residence in this grand temple that has been built there in Jerusalem. Solomon has built it, as we've seen. Of course, this is a house and a move-in like no other. And because of that, this is a house like no other. And there is meaning to this house that we need to recognize that is represented here in the text before us. What does this mean? What is this house? And now, God moving into the temple, what does this mean? Well, it symbolizes a couple of things. Very important things, both for Israel then and for us now. What it represents in the first place is the presence of God with His people. The presence of God with His people. Now, there's a sense in which God is always present with everyone all the time. We call it His omnipresence. And it's not that He's just diffuse throughout creation. He is all present at all places at all times with the entirety of His being. He is always present. You never flee, escape, get away from the presence of God. So when we talk about His presence here with the temple, we're not referring so much to His omnipresence as we are His covenant presence. His presence for blessing. His presence for relationship with His people. He is present with His people, and the temple is a pointer, a symbol to that presence with His people. Now, we begin in verses 1 through 5 with the bringing up of the ark. And we read how they assembled, and the men of Israel again assembled, verse 2, and they all came, the priests bring it up, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. You may have noticed the repetition. What's with that? Well, you know, if you watch a movie, and they want to emphasize something, or they want you to see the detail, what happens? It tends to go into slow motion. It'll either slow down or it starts slow and then picks up in its speed. Well, of course, this isn't video. This is not visual. This is verbal. And so what is being done here is the verbal, the word equivalent of slow motion. It's slowing it down. It's making us see the details in what is happening as a way of emphasizing the importance. Now, we've covered a lot of ground to this point with the gathering of materials for the temple and the construction of the temple and the details, the furnishing, the fitting out of the temple. And now it's move-in day. This is the big event, this chapter, as the Lord takes up residence. And so as they're taking the ark, it kind of goes into slow motion, just the repetition. Notice they're bringing it up from the city of David, from Zion, that original Jerusalem, the original mountain fortress that David had captured. It was the city of David, it was Zion, and then moving it on up to where the temple was located just north of that. And even that ground, the setting of the temple, is significant. Remember at the end of 2 Samuel, when David called for a census of the people, and even Joab, his sometimes questionable leader of the army, asked David, why are you doing this? David persists in doing it anyway, and a plague comes upon Israel as a result of what David did. And we read how David met the destroying angel there, and it was stopped. The plague was stopped in the mercy of God. And David purchases that site from Arana, also known as Ornan, his threshing floor, this area. And Arana offers to give it to David, and David says, no, I will not serve the Lord with that which costs me nothing. And he offers up sacrifices to God there. That threshing floor of Arana is the site of the temple, where the temple would be built. David purchased this land just north of the city. That was where the temple was built. But there's more of a past to it than that. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Mount Moriah. What happened at Mount Moriah? Remember Genesis 22 when the Lord calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son he loves, Isaac? Where was that? Where did that take place? Mount Moriah. So it's quite possible, if it's the same Mount Moriah, that this is the very place where Abraham had Isaac, the very place David purchased, and now here it is, just north of the city, this place of such sacrificial significance, of atoning significance. Of course, Isaac didn't die. The Lord provides a ram to die in his place, pointing to that principle of substitutionary atonement, a substitute dying in the place of the people of God. But that's the significance. And they're bringing the ark up to this place. And as they do, there are all these sacrifices being offered. And you can't help but think back when David was bringing the ark up after the Philistines had returned it. And it went to the house of Obed-Edom, and he prospered. Obed did and was blessed by it. David said, wait, I need that ark. And so they went to get it. And you remember what happened. They had it on a cart, and the cart, the oxen stumbled. The cart teetered. The ark was in danger. And his eyes, Uzzah stretches out his hand and touches it, and he dies. Well, that's why it winds up at Obed-Edom. Nobody wanted the ark near them. But when it brought blessing to Obed-Edom, David said, let's bring it to Jerusalem. And he did. And he was dancing, and it was festive. And every few steps, they'd offer lots of sacrifices. And so here they are again, now not bringing the ark to Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem up to the new part of the city where the temple is to take up residence there. And all these sacrifices being offered, which it just reminds us that the presence of God is not an immediate presence. It is mediated through the blood of sacrifice. And ultimately not these animals, but the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, to whom these animals pointed. Even the presence of God in the temple had to be mediated with these sacrifices because he's a holy God and we are a sinful people. So the bringing up of the ark and then the placing of the ark in verses 6 through 9, They bring it into the temple, which remember you have the entrance and there's the holy place, the bigger room, 2/3 of it, and then the back third that is the cube that is the holy of holies or the most holy place. Hebrews is holy of holies. It means most holy place, the holiest place. And they put the ark in there. Notice they're carrying it on poles. They learned the lesson well. The ark was meant to be carried on poles. It had rings the poles went through. They weren't making David and Uzzah's mistake. They carried it on poles, placed it in. The poles were visible from the holy place, but not outside the temple. It was contained within the main walls of the temple. But there was the ark now placed between the cherubim, those angels, the two angels, the wings outstretched from wall to the tip of one, the other wing, and then that wing onto the other wall, these great cherubim that guarded the presence of God and attended the presence of God. And in the Ark of the Covenant, don't want to take anything for granted. Some of you children hear Ark, you think Noah. That was a big Ark. An Ark is a container. That was a container for Noah and his family and all the animals. This is a different Ark. It was not overly large, and it had the angels on top of it. And the very mercy seat, the very presence of God, the place of atonement there on the Ark of the Covenant is placed there in that back room, the most holy place of the temple. And they put it in there. We read about the poles. And then in verse 9, an interesting note, there was nothing in the Ark except two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the people. What are the two tablets? The Ten Commandments. It's just kind of interesting. There was nothing in it but the Ten Commandments, which were a vastly greater amount than in value than the temple itself, with all of its gold, with all of its fittings, with all of it. These two tablets contained in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. There was nothing in it but the Ten Commandments. But there were more than just the historical and religious value of this artifact. This was the covenant of God. The Ten Commandments symbolized His covenant relationship with Him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, here is how you are to live as my people. I have redeemed you, and now live as those who are redeemed. You shall have no other gods before me. And so on, down through the Ten Commandments. And you could say, in a sense, the rest of the law was the details. The Ten Commandments contained there in the most holy place in the temple. So we get the placing of the ark there. So what about Aaron's rod? What about the jar of manna that were also there? Well, likely they were with it, maybe placed alongside of it. He just notes that right now the only thing in the ark was the Ten Commandments. And then the third thing that happens with the presence of God here is the presence. God owning the temple, owning the Ark of the Covenant there. And we read how, verse 10, when the priest came out, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest couldn't even stand. Not just the Holy of Holies, but the whole place, the Shekinah cloud, the presence of God, representing His presence. Remember how Israel was led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Well, here you have God's presence being visibly manifest by this cloud that took up the entirety of the temple. Now, that's not unprecedented. Remember, at the end of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, after reading all those details of the tabernacle construction, you know, the rods, the curtains, the rings, more pomegranates, some of those in the temple too, you finally get to the end of Exodus, the end of chapter 40, and the same cloud of glory fills the tabernacle, indicating that God has owned this as His dwelling place in the midst of His people. Well, that happens here. Again, this cloud is so awesome that the priests couldn't even stay in to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God is present with His people. Of course, we have no temple today. We say, where do we go to meet with God? Well, let's move forward through history. When the Lord Jesus Himself came into the world, His name was Emmanuel, which means God with us. God Himself was now incarnate in Jesus, as Jesus, God in the flesh. And remember, Jesus even said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What temple? Well, they misunderstood Him as Herod's temple. He wasn't referring to that building. He was referring to His own body because His body was the temple. God was present in His body, in His flesh, God incarnate. But then Jesus ascended to heaven. He's no longer here with us. How is God with us now? Well, He's with us by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I will not leave you alone. I will send the Holy Spirit to be with you. Given on the day of Pentecost, there in the book of Acts, God present with us now, dwelling in each believer. And in fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the church, that individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God with your body. Your body is now what that glorious temple of Solomon's was back then. But also the church together, corporately. Because before that, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, and it's plural, you all, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you all together, corporately. If anyone destroys God's temple, the church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you all are that temple. So individually, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not this building, but you as the church, the people, is the dwelling place of God now. God dwells with us together. He dwells with each believer individually. And He will dwell with us in the future. You know, you move on to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. By the way, earlier, And Janice Musler pointed this out to me a couple weeks ago. The New Jerusalem coming down is described as a cube, just like the Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube. The New Jerusalem earlier in Revelation is described as a cube in its dimensions. But he says that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That promise to Abraham, "You are my people, I am your God," finally fulfilled in glory, the new heavens and the new earth, God dwelling with his people forever. God is with us in a mediated relationship, mediated by the righteousness and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that should be a great comfort. You know, the Lord has said, "I will not leave you or forsake you," and he doesn't, because he is with his people. And that's comforted his people throughout Scripture. Remember Moses? The Lord says, "Okay, Moses, burning bush, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go." And Moses says, "But who am I?" What's the Lord's answer? "But I will be with you." That's all he needs to say. "But I will be," of course, Moses still struggled. That's all the Lord should have needed to say. "But I will be with you, Moses." Okay, great comfort to Moses. Gideon, Judges 6, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" David, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, he was afraid. And even the Apostle Paul, which we saw recently in our study in Acts on Sunday nights, subliminal advertising. Paul says in Acts 18, he's apparently afraid of the city of Corinth because the Lord comes to Paul in a vision one night and says, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." But that's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Dear friends, we should be comforted by the presence of God with us. Not just his omnipresence, although that's amazing enough, but the presence of his love, the presence of his care, the presence of his provision, of his protection, of his grace, of his salvation. What a great comfort. So this points to that, the presence of God with his people, and then the faithfulness of God to his people. It'd be one thing if he's present with us, but unreliable. But this points to his reliability, the faithfulness of God to his people. We see in verses 12 through 21, Solomon just comments in 12 and 13, "The Lord has said he would dwell in thick darkness," commenting on the cloud filling the temple. He says, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." And then he turns around, it's as if he's contemplating that, and he turns around and faces Israel, who's gathered out in the court. And he blesses them while they stood there and pronounces, verse 15, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father." He acknowledges that the Lord has kept his word. He acknowledged fulfillment of the promise. He rehearses the history, how David wanted to build a house for the Lord. We're familiar with that. But the Lord said, "No, your son will build a house." And the Lord in turn tells David, "I will build you a house. I will build you a dynasty. You never have failed to have a son on the throne of Israel. But it'll be your son Solomon who builds this house, this temple for the Lord." So he rehearses that history. That's important. You know, in our Explorers class, we go through the history of this church. Why do we do that? Because that history, as the history of any church, is a record of God's dealings. It's a record of God's faithfulness, his goodness. And then again in verse 20, he acknowledges that the Lord has kept the promise. And it's worth noting verse 19, "You shall not build a house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build a house." We think Solomon builds the temple. You know, that could also be taken as the son of David, Jesus, would build the house, the church, the people of God. In verse 20, he acknowledges the Lord has fulfilled his promise because his temple is here. I'm king. The temple is here. And then verse 21, he acknowledges that the Exodus is complete. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, finally, the ark is settled. Finally, the temple of God is a permanent dwelling place. And finally, Israel is now at rest in the promised land with their capital city, and with the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in what was meant to be its final resting place. And was there until the temple was destroyed and I suspect it too was destroyed. If you want to go out looking for it, knock yourself out, but I think it's gone forever. In fact, it was replaced by Jesus and by his church. This is important because Christianity is not just doctrine, not just ideas. It is that, but it's history. It's God working in time and space history and preparing the way here for the time when his son, the temple, would come into the world, the time when the Holy Spirit would be given to the church. And here we are today. The book of Acts is our story, continuing now up to this place and this time. And the presence of God is with us. But here we see move-in day in Jerusalem. The Lord takes up residence in his temple, making it an expression of his presence with his people and of his faithfulness to his people. That same presence, that same faithfulness are yours and mine today and ours forever. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious day that must have been, that day the cloud filled the temple. What an amazing and awesome thing. And yet, Lord, we live in a more amazing day after the Messiah has come, the very incarnation of God and lived for us and died for us, the day of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you said it's better for me to go away so I can send the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit dwells in each one of us, that we individually are a temple. We, your church, are a temple. Lord, fill us with your presence. Let your glory be seen in us as your salvation grows in us. Forgive our sins, Lord. You are a holy God. We thank you that we are atoned. Our sins are atoned in Jesus. Thank you that you know us and we know you. Thank you that you are our God. We are your people forever. All in your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.